Okay, we're going to focus in on Ecclesiastes 3:14, which I think summarizes our section this morning. But if you could open your Bibles, please, because we'll be going through expositionally as we always do, try to do. Let's ask for the Lord's help. O Lord of time, we come to you this morning and ask for your grace that we might learn to stand in awe of you, which happens when we see you face to face, and we know you, and we are in your presence. And so we ask that you would teach us the fear of the Lord this morning, and that we might draw close to you in intimacy and love. Indeed, as our Father, Abba Father. And live with you throughout eternity, singing your praises. Help us, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that the world around us, people in the world today, don't fear God as they should. Gradanus, one of the guys that I leaned heavily on for this verse, said, for example, atheists deny the very existence of God. They don't fear him, they deny his very being. A scientist says that the universe can only be explained by empirical evidence, what we observe, without reference to God. And so they eliminate his wisdom and power. Televangelists, they try and manipulate God for profit and self-gain. And they don't stand in awe, but often just conjure up fake healings and promise magnificent riches. Even as Christians, we can speak sometimes to God in prayer as if he's just our buddy, as if he's just another pal that we have on our list. Or we can, on Sunday morning, come casually before him in his presence with his people, not trembling before him as the Holy One, Almighty God. Sometimes, and I've witnessed this personally, even theologians at academic levels who devote their lives to the study of God can treat God as if he was a theory or an idea rather than a real, living, holy presence, passing judgment on his character in a sense, making decisions without any sense of fear or trembling. And even as devout believers, isn't it true that sometimes we don't stand in awe of our Creator? In all the busyness of life, in all the things that we do, we often take charge of our own lives apart from God and forget God entirely, though he sustains us moment by moment, gives us every breath. Isn't that true? Isn't that the reality? So the question is, I guess, is why does it matter? If so many don't, why does it matter whether or not we stand in awe of God? Well, Solomon's going to tell us, verses 1 through 15. Let's go to verse 1. His argument to me is kind of, at first, when I first read it, it was kind of difficult, so, but maybe not for you, but for me it was. The first thing he says in verse 1 is that human life is not random. Right? The events of human life is not random, but he says specifically there, everything happens to us at appointed times. Right? Verse 1 says that. The beautiful moments, the delightful moments of our lives are not accidental. So that's his opening thesis statement. And then in verses 2 and 9, he illustrates specifically what events of life he is talking about. And he describes these cycles or patterns of time, pointing out that there's a fixed time for everything that happens to us. And in other words, we'll see later, he's arguing that we can't control our times. So in verse 2, we don't decide when we're born, for example, or when we die, right? It happens to us, if you like. We plant fruit trees according to its season. We have to plant in spring or summer. We don't plant in the winter outside, right? They won't grow. We don't control the seasons. In verse 3, there's appointed times to kill. In the Old Testament, there was war, even commanded by God, with Jericho and early on. And there's also a time to heal, right? To keep people alive and in good health, to make peace treaties. There are certain times to knock down buildings, like the burnt-out buildings at Fort Mac, and time to rebuild structures, like Fort Mac. In verse 4, we cry at a funeral, we laugh at a wedding. We mourn when we sin, And other times we dance before the Lord like David did, right? Before the ark. In verse 5, there are set times for scattering stones. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Kings and throughout the Bible, you see that one of the ways to defeat an enemy was to put stones on their field so that the field couldn't produce, right? Produce crops. Farmers will know this. So they have to bend down and pick up rocks and take them off their yard. But in 2 Kings 3:19, the Lord says, "Then you shall strike every fortified city and fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." And then they did it later in 2 Kings 3:25. Each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. Crops can't grow if it's covered in stones. Then there's a time to embrace and a time not to embrace. You embrace when you get married. You don't embrace before you're married. The application for these are not specific. They're broad. I'm just giving you examples. There's a proper time for everything, right? Another example may be if someone has a contagious disease, you may not want to embrace. In verse 6, there is a time to search for lost items and lost people, and there's a time to give up the search. There's time to gather stuff you need, and there's a time to get rid of junk. We're at the stage now where we need to get rid of stuff. Or it could be like Paul jettisoning all the cargo overboard, right, when the ship was going down. Or a time to ditch certain stocks that you might have. In verse 7, there's a time to tear old cloths for rags. In the Old Testament, you know, they always used to, in New Testament, rip their clothes in mourning, tear their clothes. And then there's a time to sew them up afterwards, or to create new clothes. There's a time to shut your mouth and say nothing, like when you don't know what you're talking about. And then, I'm still learning. And then there's also time to speak up for the innocent, the widow and the orphan. In verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Do you know the Lord hates at times, right? The Lord loves the righteous, but he hates the deeds of the wicked. In Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates, it says. And again, in the Old Testament, there were times of war, like with Jericho, when God commanded them, and there's times of peace, like in Solomon's reign. So what's happening here, I think, is that he gives this poem to describe to us the entirety of all our lives, right? Like life under the sun, the entirety of life of humans in a fallen world from the perspective of men in a cursed world who live under the sun. You know, his expression, under the sun, because God hasn't even been mentioned yet in the text. We know it's about time. It's got something to do about time because he uses the word time 28 times. That's a key for us when the text does that. And it's interesting that if you look even in your English Bibles there, you'll see that the pattern of the word time comes four times in seven stanzas. Seven sections of four times, right? Four times, seven times four. You say, wow, that's really cool, but who cares, right? And so you notice that time is bundled that way. Well, it's teaching us something about, this is the way Scripture works, it's teaching us something about God in its form, its structure, as well as the words. We all know that seven is a number of completeness in the Hebrew Bible, the number of completeness, right? In 7 days, God created that, and it was very good. And we are to read this as a picture, I think, of the totality, the completeness of human life under the sun. And that's why verse 2 begins with birth and ends with death. This is the cycles of time for us under the sun, the beginning and end of life, the whole of human existence. So after he reviews the patterns or cycles of time on the earth, Solomon then asks us a question in verses 9 and 10. Stay with me because we're trying to follow his logic here. He says, what do we gain from all this activity that keeps us so busy? What do we gain or profit from all this stuff we do, right? Well, if you were listening carefully and reading this text closely, you'll see that this kind of is reminiscent of what we talked about earlier before in Ecclesiastes 1:3-9, where he talks about the vanity of work. He asks the same question, what is the value of our work under the sun? And then he describes how the sun sets and comes down, the wind blows all over the place, and his answer is, really, it doesn't seem to accomplish very much. Remember I said like NASCAR, racing around the track, nothing really happens in the end, right? So he's asking, what do we gain from our work? Again, right? And I think what he's saying here is, from our viewpoint down here below, under the sun, in a cursed world, we don't always understand the meaning of these set times. We don't always know exactly what's going on. Why did that fire start, right, at this time? Why does a young man have to die suddenly, right? Why did that person addicted to crack have a baby, right? Why did I build that business just for it to go bankrupt, you know? We often wonder what will happen to those we leave behind. Will they live long lives? Will they have lots of kids? We don't know what's happening. We don't have the big picture in these cycles of time. And so predictably, you can guess what Solomon's going to say to his own question, right? What is the answer of what's the gain, is it? Well, he says, we gain nothing, right? That's his vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's vanity over and over again. And we'll see that conclusion in 3:19, not today, but you can read later on. Being born, he said, leads to death. We don't get anywhere under the sun with all our frantic activity. It's like the wind blowing or the sun rising and setting. Generations come and go, and they don't know why. They don't have the big picture always. So I think what he's saying here is the point of the poem is that we all flutter about our lives, right? Babies are born, loved ones die. We start new jobs, we get fired. We leave the jobs, we retire. We travel around to different places, right? We work like busy little bees. In the spring, we plant our gardens and they grow up, and then when the frost comes, we watch them shrivel up. We take our summer clothes out this time of year and pack away all our winter clothes, and then in a few short months, the cycle will be reversed and get it all out again. What do we accomplish with all this? What's the end result, the big picture of this, right? It's easy to understand how he can say it's meaningless in the end, right? We live, we do all this stuff, we die, right? We understand that perspective. By the way, I was talking to a friend, and I never got a chance to say this, but I've been thinking about it ever since. I don't want you to think of this as the thoughts of a person suffering from depression, depressed thoughts, right? Because then it doesn't apply to everyone. It's not the wisdom that he talks about. He calls this wisdom in 2:19. The whole book is wisdom literature. It's wisdom. So what he's saying is, this isn't just one person's warped perspective, warped or negative reflections on life. It's wisdom. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be realistic and honest assessment of our world in a cursed world, right? We've argued this before. This under the sun means life in a cursed world for all people. If this is all there is and there's nothing beyond it, it is ultimately vain. Everything is lost in the end. Nothing is understood from the big picture. We don't really get. There's questions there. Why are we here? Now, as I mentioned, with this time that's used over and over again, the poem focuses on, in verse 1, right, that there are set times for everything under the sun. So many interpret this as a kind of a lesson of that we got to use our time wisely, right? You often hear sermons about that, which of course we must do. We're admonished everywhere in Scripture to do that. But I'm actually convinced that the text is emphasizing, emphasizing the exact opposite of that. It's not focusing on our control of time. And the reason I say that is because afterwards, in the same context, in verses 11 through 14, we see that this the times of men under the sun, these cycles of time, are contrasted with the eternity, the olam of God, in verse 11. So the appointed time for everything in verse 1, doesn't mention God in verse 1. Look at verse 1, please, for a minute. It just said there's an appointed time for everything. And then later in verse 11, we see that God appoints the times, right? So even though God isn't mentioned in the opening statement in verse 1, and he's not mentioned in the poem in verses 2 through 8, what follows afterwards in 9 through 15 makes it clear that it's God who sets the times. Let me just prove this to you quickly. Verse 10. God has given business to everyone to be busy with. Verse 13, he has given us food and drink and pleasure in our toil as a gift. Verse 11a, God has made everything suitable for its time. Verse 11b, he has put a sense of past and future into our minds. 11c, God acts from the beginning to the end. Verse 15, see, he seeks out what has gone by. Whatever he does, verse 14a, endures forever. And then verse 14c, God has done this so that all men may stand in awe of him. And then verse 11, God has made everything suitable, delightful in its time. Even the wars and peace, even the good and bad events are under God's control, right? If you read the text, he's the one who fought for Israel against their enemies. But also, if you read Genesis, you remember that what men did for evil, he brought about good in the end, right? He made it for good in Genesis. So I think that's what it's saying. The question then is, why do we need to understand? Why is it important to emphasize that God controls the times? Why is that important? And this is the key, I think, leading up to the main point. Because we need God, who is outside of time, in order to understand the big picture of our lives. Without him, we won't understand it. We need him to find real meaning in our life and times that we live here. We need to look at these cycles of life from above, from the vantage point of heaven, not from below under the hot sun. Because if we view it from below, we'll see it as vanity, emptiness, meaningless. As Brown says, the ever-constant swings of time's pendulums are suspended and held firmly by God. In other words, God works all things together for good, right? And for his glory, for the good of believers, and for his glory. And I think it's easy to argue that we see this throughout the whole Bible, especially with the central aspect of time in human history with the arrival of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, Luke 24 says, promised and looked forward to Christ, and the New Testament reveals him. We learn, for example, in Acts 2:23, that Jesus' coming was God's plan all along, right? This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. I can't state it any clearer. At the appointed time, the fullness of time, God sent his son Jesus into the world. Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Jesus began his own ministry, preaching, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. When the authorities arrested Jesus, John reported that no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 7:30. Paul writes, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Jesus lived. He lived his life in ministry. He died. He rose from the dead. He was according to God's perfect timing. And he'll come again according to God's perfect time. No one knows the time or the hour, right? Paul urged us, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, that you keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:13 through 15. God controls the times, he's saying. And so in verse 11, Solomon says that although we have this sense of eternity in our hearts, we can't fully grasp the big picture of life, the cycle of life and time, without God. Why do men have this sense of eternity? Even unbelievers, many still sense that something more is coming. They all have different views of it. Some look at life cyclically, you know, in Hinduism and Buddhism. Some look at it linear. But why do they do that? Why do they sense something even if they don't believe God? Because it says in the text that God gives it to us. He puts it in our hearts. We were made in his image. We were created in the image of God. We are curious about what's going to come later. We think about it. We know we're a part of some ongoing story, a bigger story, but we don't always get exactly what God is doing in our world. We die, but we know others live on. We know that others preceded us, right? And because we only experience this little segment of time on the timeline, we're limited in our understanding of this broad sense of time. That's why we can't figure out the text says the beginning from the end, right? Only an eternal being who is outside of time could see the beginning and the end. So he concludes in verses 12 and 13, that section, that since we can't understand what's really happening, there's nothing better to do than to be happy and enjoy our work, our food and our drink, which is a gift from God. He's saying from the perspective of life under the sun, if you can't You can't beat it, join it, right? If you can't control time, the cycles of time, you might as well just enjoy the time that you're given. That's as far as it kind of extends the thought. Time is laid out before us. God ordains day and nights, right? He ordains the seasons, summer, winter, the time we're born and the time we die. And he gives some the enjoyment of food and drink and work as a gift along the way. So you think, Solomon, thanks a lot. Again, you do this to me, right? Like, this book is depressing sometimes when you read it for your devotions. You need a little lift up, right? Oh, it's all vanity. Thanks. But why is life like this? Why are we so limited? Have you ever thought of that? Why does God keep us in the dark, so to speak, about time, the full experience of time, from knowing the beginning from the end? Well, this is the profound, to me, conclusion. This is the point of the sermon. This is the profound conclusion that he says. Why does God set the times the way he does? And the answer is, he did it so that we would fear God. Verse 14. Right? He does it. He created this world the way it is, the way we are, the cycles of time, so that we would stand in awe of God. His works don't change, the text says. They last forever. Our works change, and we read earlier that our works accomplish nothing apart from God, right? Apart from in Christ Jesus, where they're remembered forever and ever. We can't change the past, right? Our works are fleeting. We can't add to time or take it away, but he can. I don't pretend to understand time, you know, like Stephen Hawking's A Brief History of Time. I can't even understand the summary of the book. But I think that's the point. The point is that it's supposed to make us marvel. We wonder about the goodness of God who gives us these beautiful things at the appointed time. We praise his praise comes out of our hearts as for his greatness as one who is outside of time, the creator of time. We can't even ultimately understand it, right? Despite the attempts to do it like A Brief History of Time, Stephen Hawking's. Because God is so powerful, the master and creator of time, he's saying the proper response to God is to fear him. Knowledge, what I'm saying in summary is that our knowledge of our lack of control of the cycles of time and our knowledge that he is in control of time is important because it's meant to encourage us to stand in awe of God. His purpose was to make us aware of our frailties and limitations so that we would trust him, that we would depend on him, that we have to do anyway because he gives us our very breath. Obey him through his revelation of himself and to worship him with humble hearts. That's why he does it. So in verse 15, he finishes off the section by just reiterating that he has control over the times. Fear God because he controls the times, even from our perspective where life seems to just endlessly, what goes around comes around. So the question is, I think, based on my introduction at the beginning, why don't we stand in awe of God? Right? Why do we fool ourselves into thinking that we are in charge? Why do we go to him casually and superficially in worship and in prayer? Why do we? Why do we try and sometimes manipulate him, like the televangelists, for our gain? Or why do we try and explain him away, as the atheists and the scientists? Well, maybe it's because we don't like the idea that he has control over our lives, right? Maybe we don't see him as he is. Maybe we don't understand that he is the Lord of time. Maybe some of us want to be little gods, right? We don't fully grasp the infinite nature of him who in him we live and move and have our being, of his greatness and power and glory all around us. Maybe we don't fully trust him that he's going to work things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Maybe we don't believe that God makes things beautiful in his time. Perhaps we, like Eve, want the good things, right? Right now, apart from God, without even fully understanding what is really good and really bad, like Eve for herself, right? Maybe we don't want to wait for his gifts. But you see, God is the creator. He is not a pawn for us to use for our pleasure. We are the created. God is holy. By nature, he's separate from his creation. We're sinners by nature. He is inherently powerful. He is power. We are inherently weak. Without him sustaining the world, we'd be gone. He is by nature independent, right? He doesn't need anything else. Lord Zaccheaeus, he doesn't need anything else to keep him going, so to speak. But we are utterly naturally dependent. God is the master of time. We are the slaves of time. Logically, instinctively, we should fear him. The question then, and I tread this very tenderly because it's very difficult to define this. What is the fear of God then? Right? What does it look like? Well, the fear of God to me is holy terror. Some people would say no, but I'm saying holy terror, faith, trust, reverence, respect, obedience, submission, and humility all stirred up together, right? Like a fear shake that makes us shake. It's, do you understand what I mean? It's complicated. You can groan if you want to. It's the means of intimacy with God. It is access to the inner circle in verses like Psalm 25, right? Where the psalmist in Psalm 25:14 tells us that those who fear God, he reveals his secrets, his counsel, his covenants. He's on heaven. In case you didn't notice, we are on earth. He's infinite in respect to time and space. He's everywhere present with all his time. And we are finite. We're under the sun, right? We were created in time. He is eternal. He existed before time. We fear him because he commands us to fear him, because he knows it's for our good. And so we live in fear of God all the time, right? Because we worship him all the time, but especially when we approach him directly in worship and in prayer. So we come to him prostrate and humble in our hearts and souls. I've called it a trembling trust, stealing O'Donnell's word, because there is a fearful reverence element to it. The two main elements of it are fear, reverence, and faith, right? There's a faith element. And you may say, isn't that contradictory? If perfect love casts out fear, what are the professing children of God meant to fear? You understand what I mean by that? Perfect love casts out fear. What are we meant to fear? Well, this is a sermon in and of itself, but basically, if you look at 1 Peter 1:17 and 21, you can look at this later, where you see both fear and faith together. We fear unbelief in God. We fear unbelief in God. That fear drives us back to God. So let fear keep you in a love relationship that casts out fear. Understand what I'm talking about here? Let me illustrate with a story that I heard Piper tell about he and his son visited a man in their church, and they got out of the car, and they were greeted by this big dog. And the dog was not friendly. And it came right up to the boy, and it was the same height as his eyes. And he gave him a menacing look, and he was, you know, like growling. And the son was afraid, naturally. And so Piper said, you know, to protect his honor, if you like, said, why don't you go to the car and pick up something from the car? So the boy said, good idea. So he starts running to the car, and the dog bounds after him, right? Because he was running. And then just then the owner of the dog came out and yelled for the boy to stop. You know, stop, both dog and boy, right? And he said, you got to stop because he doesn't like it when you run, right? So when you learn that, right, fear, you stop. He's saying, fear running away from God. When you stand in awe of him, he will lick your face. Like, you know, I'm mixing my metaphors here, but you know. But he doesn't like you running away, right? In other words, fearing God is the only proper relationship for us before a holy God. It's the only way with a deep, intimate, loving, inner circle relationship with a holy God and those who are finite sinners that are born this way. That almighty, all-powerful God desires to have this relationship with us who came from the dust. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So what do we do with all this? It's kind of abstract when you talk about time and infinity and all these kinds of things. So what do we do this week with all of this? Well, it's simple. Even if you haven't understood a word of my babbling up here today, get this. Solomon wants us to cultivate a trembling trust of God in our hearts. He wants us to have this, to really know God and stand in awe of him. Let me put it to you this way. To really know God is to stand in awe of him, right? To really know God as he is revealed in Scripture, the necessary response is to stand in awe of him. When God revealed himself to Moses, as I said earlier, in that burning bush, he was afraid to look. Likewise, how do we know God? How do we see God like this? We see him in his revealing of himself, like he revealed himself in the bush. He reveals himself in his word, the Scriptures. So when we go to the words, we see God, right? And we are afraid, but not with the kind of fear of an unbeliever who is expecting judgment, but the fear of a child of respect and reverence of a kind and loving father. Filial. Luther used to call it a filial love. And that word is enlivened, empowered, and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's not just us reading apart from God. And you meditate on these truths, like this morning. You think of the grandness that God is sovereign over all things, including time. And it makes you tremble if you're smart and you believe his word. It makes you see how ridiculous, and more than that, how blasphemous it is to keep pretending that we are little gods in our lives by disregarding his word and going our own way. So Peter says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Also, you learn to trust. How do you cultivate this holy fear standing? You learn to trust that he makes all things beautiful in its time. You believe his words, right? In the words of Paul, which I've quoted twice today at least. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God. There's a qualifier there. And to those who are called according to his purpose. So you do this by living out his word, by surrendering your will to him. When you understand his will, you surrender to him. Don't go your own way. And you believe that his words are more powerful than the circumstances you see before you, right? You can think of hundreds of biblical examples when enemies are coming up and there's no way Israel can defeat them, so they pray to God and he sends them off, or an angel comes and destroys them. When you do this, I think what we're saying here is that he's saying that when you embrace the glory of God's sovereign control over the times, when you see these things and embrace them like Jesus and the apostles did, you'll live joyfully under his sovereign care, right? We are commanded to do this as Christians. Paul said in Philippians 2, this weird contradiction between God's sovereign will and our free choice, right? In Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do and to will according to his good pleasure, right? That's what he says. He is a good God that gives good gifts, and he controls the times for your good, believer, and for his glory, which is the ultimate reason. And finally, I think there's a lesson here that we are to enjoy all the good gifts he gives us under the sun. Receive your food, your drink, your work with a thankful heart. Where does it come from? Have you earned it? Or acknowledging the glory of the one who gives it? What does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Anyone? Whether you eat or drink, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, when we do this, when we decide to follow my brief application here of what I've just went through on how we cultivate this fear, when we do begin to stand in awe of God, when we do begin to learn to fear him in our lives, ironically, it gives meaning to our lives. It gives us joy and peace. And we understand that we are part of a grander plan, right? We're part of something much bigger called the gospel. That our comings and goings under the sun are not ultimate in and of themselves, but the creator of all things makes all these activities meaningful and lasting. We preached on this already. According to God's beautiful purposes. So we delight more and more, and we enjoy that delight as we stand in awe of him. Amen? Father, you are an awesome God, and we thank you for your word, which reminds us that your people are to stand in awe of you. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, which challenges the very soul of our heart and gets to the bottom of things and speaks so profoundly to the needs of our age that are forefront in materialism and pleasure-seeking and sex and all these things. So help us understand these things as we work through, as we go back and reread and look at other scripture and be good Bereans and challenge what we hear, not with a critical heart, but an inquiring heart. Help us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.